Our passage today is Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Go up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and bow and worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord, but the others are not to approach, and the people are not to go up with him." Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and set it in basins. The other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. Then he took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. They responded, "We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded." Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there so that I may give you the stone tablets with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua and went up the mountain of God. He told the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you. Whoever has a dispute should go to them." When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain and remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm excited to open God's word with you this morning. Before we jump into the passage, I want to ask you a question. What is the best meal that you've ever had? What's that? Turkey's great. Not the best food, the best meal. Because I think a meal is just a lot more than food. The best food I've ever had was at a restaurant called Firewood in Park City, Utah. Everything, even the salad, was cooked over wood fire. So it was like a million degrees in this restaurant. You look behind the ballistic glass between you and the kitchen, and everyone has a giant pitcher of water and taking electrolytes and stuff like that so they don't pass out. But something about the way that it was prepared made every bite like immaculate. And it probably also tasted better because I did not pick up the check for that meal. I will say the best meal I've ever had, one of the best meals I've ever had, I should say, was at an IHOP in Amarillo, Texas, at about 2:30 in the morning. My wife and I were driving back to Tennessee, where we lived at the time, from the Grand Canyon, and we were doing it all in one shot. We were trying to be brave, and we decided that we had to stop somewhere, so it might as well be Amarillo, Texas, at 2:30 in the morning, which I got to tell you is a weird place. The food was terrible. The service was terrible. The coffee, how do I put this? It wasn't the best coffee I've ever had, but it was the worst coffee I've ever had. At one point, our waitress disappeared for like half an hour, and we thought maybe she had quit, and I wouldn't have blamed her. That said, the meal was amazing. Why? Well, it was because of the context and the company. It was me and my best friend in the middle of an adventure. We were bone tired and filled to the brim with beauty and joy and wonder and excitement. So it was made special because of what it represents for me in my mind, the moment in time and what it meant. The reason I ask you about a meal is that the passage today is kind of centered around a meal. It climaxes at a meal. So before we get to the meal, I want to take a second to talk about where we are in this story and how we got here. The whole Sinai narrative began in Exodus 19, where God says, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. So chapters 19 through 24, where we spent the past couple weeks, are all about God's covenant with the people that he just led out of Egypt to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If we look at chapter 19, it's when they arrive at Sinai and God intends to make his people, make Israel his people rather. Chapter 20 was the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. Chapters 21 through 23 are the 10 words played out in case laws, basically a way of forming a just and a merciful society on earth through his people. And then chapter 24 is a ratification of the covenant. It's a covenant ceremony to make this a reality. So Moses goes back down the mountain at the end of chapter 23, and he tells the Israelites what God has said, and they respond very similarly to how they do in chapter 19. It's funny because in chapter 19, they didn't know what they were signing up for. And they said, we will do all that the Lord has commanded. Here, he tells them a bit more specifically, here's what you're signing up for. And they say, we will do everything that the Lord has commanded. Moses then writes down all the words that God said. He formalizes them into a covenant scroll. It's sort of like making a eula. You know, when it says you agree to the terms and conditions, he's writing it out so that everyone can hear it in full. And it's pretty cool, actually, because at the end of this chapter, God tells Moses that he's also going to write a covenant scroll, but it's written in his own hand on tablets. We'll get to that later. Meanwhile, Moses sends young men to kill bulls and sacrifice them as burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now, this might seem random, but if we look back at chapter 20, we see Moses is following instructions. He doesn't just have a vendetta against cows. He says, make an earthen altar for me. God says, make an earthen altar for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your flocks and your herds. I will come to you and bless you in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. So Moses is following God's instructions within a covenant to seek God's blessing. God has laid out what it means for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And the people have agreed to the terms and conditions. Moses pours half of the blood from the fellowship offerings on the altar that represents God. And this signifies the dead earnestness of what God is laying out here and what he has for them. Then Moses reads the scroll again. He gives people every chance they want to opt out, basically. He reads all the words of the covenant in front of all of the people. And this is the third time the people have been offered a relationship with God. And their answer is similar to the other two times. They say, we will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded. It gets more and more specific as they go. As they hear more of what God has for them, they want it more. They want more of this relationship. So they read the eula, a little pop-up on their app shows up, and they tap, I have read the terms and conditions, and they agree wholeheartedly. Then it gets gross, because Moses just throws blood all over them. I really hope that he warned them first, like their mouths were closed at that time. It'd be pretty jarring if they didn't know that was coming. I don't know about you, but blood kind of grosses me out. Anybody else? Like if you find blood somewhere, you're like, oh, cool, blood. Or is it like, what's that? I don't know what's going on there. It turns out you're not alone. There was a movement, I don't know, probably 10, 15 years ago inside the church to get rid of any mention of blood in churches because it might scare people away. Like they might think we're vampires or something. Songs like Nothing But the Blood or There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood were eschewed for songs that fit a more modern sensibility for the sake of being welcoming. Blood is icky, I think is the technical term. And people thought they would rather offer something a bit more antiseptic. And I understand the intention behind it. They want to be welcoming. They don't want to scare people away. But the reality is blood is a big deal in scripture, and blood was ever present in Israel's worship. I heard one author viscerally say that Israel's worship was carved into the flesh of lambs and goats. It was punctuated by a river of blood that flowing out of the temple, and shouts of glory, hallelujah, as the divine presence filled the tabernacle. So blood was all over the place in Israel's worship because worship was costly. Worship was serious. And Israel understood that the involvement of the blood pointed to that seriousness. But for us, like, what is up with the blood? Well, Moses calls it the blood of the covenant. And today I want to show you that the blood of the covenant provided three things for Israel. It provided consecration, commission, and communion. Consecration, commission, and communion. Let's start with consecration. So the sin of the people kept them from relationship with God. And this was not because they hadn't kept the Ten Commandments. Remember, those hadn't been ratified yet. Those just showed up on the scene. It's actually because they were born after the fall. They were born into sin. They were born into rebellion against God and thus were walking in guilt. The Israelites were in need of cleansing. They were in need of ceremonial cleanliness, not just good behavior in order to draw near to God. So how do they become clean? Blood. Sacrifice. Atonement. We see this showing up other places in Leviticus further on, but even now, there's hints of it. Verse 5 says that the young Israelite men offered both burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. You guys want a Hebrew lesson this morning? Too bad. Burnt offerings is a phrase that shows up other places in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, as burnt offering or sin offering. And it's the same Hebrew word. It's olah. Can you say olah? ¿Cómo estás? For example, Exodus 29 talks about offering olah for the consecration of the priests and as a requirement for entering God's presence at the tent of meeting. So every time a priest wanted to enter the tent of meeting, he had to offer an olah. Leviticus 5 and 6 talk about the need for an olah as an atonement for the sin of the people. So the offerings are not just for show. They're also for the sin of the people. Cool. Why does Moses throw blood everywhere, like on people? We see like the altar as a thing. That's something that shows up later. But we never see in all the laws and all the scripture, all the stuff about sacrifices, the rules, the regulations for the temple. We almost never see blood being applied directly to people. There's actually only two places that this is called for. And I think because of that, we should probably pay attention to those two places. The first one is the cleansing of lepers. So if you look on the screen behind you, or if you're really fast at turning in your Bible, check out Leviticus 14. It says, "This is the law concerning the people, the person afflicted with a skin disease on the day of his cleansing. If the skin disease has disappeared from the afflicted person, the priest will order that two live clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one who is to be cleansed. Then the priest will order that one of the birds be slaughtered over fresh water in a clay pot. He is to take the live bird together with the cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop, and dip them all into the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over the fresh water. He will then sprinkle the blood seven times on the one who is to be cleansed from the skin disease. He is to pronounce him clean and release the live bird over the open countryside. The one who is to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave off his hair, and bathe with water. He is clean." That's one instance. The second instance is the consecration of the priesthood. If you look at Leviticus 8, it says, "Next, he presented the second ram," that's Moses, "the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it, took some of its blood, and put it on Aaron's right earlobe, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot." That's oddly specific. "Moses also presented Aaron's sons and put some of the blood on their right earlobes, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then Moses splattered the blood on all sides of the altar." So in both of these cases, there's a movement between realms of sanctity. That's kind of a weird way of saying it. Let me say it this way. The lepers, they move from unclean to clean. The lepers cease to be part of the camp of God when they're afflicted with leprosy. Thus, they have to stay outside. And the blood reconsecrates them as part of the people of God. They can come back in as the people of God under the blood. Priests go from clean to set apart. They move from profane, like every day, to sacred. They have a special calling. They are moved from communion, from common to commissioned, rather. The people of Israel, if we look at this, are being made clean by this rather disgusting splatter. And God changes their standing as a result. On the one hand, the blood moves them from unclean and sinful to clean, atoned for. On the other hand, they move from a cleansed people to a people that are set apart for a purpose. And that leads us into the next point. They are commissioned. Commissioned. So not only are they cleaned, they're cleansed, but they're commissioned. They are set into a specific vocation. They have a job. And where is that in the passage? Well, it's not technically in the passage, so I'm cheating a little bit. I already mentioned that all of this is the enactment of Exodus 19, making freed captives into a people who are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that sounds pretty great. A holy nation would be fantastic, or to quote Tom McGregor, rad. However, we have to ask what the purpose of this holy nation is. It is not just to exist in their own insular holiness. They have a mission. To find out what that mission is, we have to go a little bit further back. Will you turn with me to Genesis Genesis chapter 22. The Israelites are all descended from one man. Anybody know who that is? Father Abraham, who had many sons. In Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, "I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring." So in Genesis 15, we see an equally gruesome covenant ceremony carried out between God and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And God promises Abraham, "Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed." That sounds familiar. "However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here." So what is happening here in Exodus is the further unfolding of God's promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through his offspring. We see God carrying Abraham's descendants out of captivity, just like he promised, and into freedom, just as he promised. But before taking them into the promised land, God commissions them. God changes their vocation. They're not just to be a powerful kingdom that overthrows other kingdoms. They're not just to accrue land and power and resources with God's help. We see those things happen. But God calls them a kingdom of priests. They are to be a conduit of blessing for all the peoples of the earth. They're to image God to the nations around them through their conduct and their worship. Priest is not just a status. It's not like a tax-exempt thing or whatever. It's a job, and in keeping the covenant, they broadcast both the alternative society and the power of God, power of the glory of God, of the glory of the God of Israel. However, they're more than just subjects. They're more than just pawns that are being moved around. They're in a relationship with God. So God consecrates them, he commissions them, and then he calls them into communion. He calls them into communion. I think we often conceive of God, especially the God that we've talked about in Exodus, the God of Leviticus and Numbers, where all the rules and all the weird stuff about boiling goats and mother's milk shows up. We kind of see him as an all-powerful, all-knowing prison warden. For the past few weeks, we've heard a lot of "you shall nots." We've heard a lot of archaic laws that end in death on top of insulting our modern sensibilities. And to our very American ears, it makes us feel claustrophobic. It's like there's a God who's going to see everything that I do. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. But for Israel, the opposite was true. So there were gods in Egypt. There were gods in other nations at that time. You see some of the names of them in the Bible. You see Baal and others. But these gods did not communicate clearly what it meant to be in relationship with them. They didn't say, here's how to know me, here's who I am, here's my character. It was more of a trial and error type of relationship. Like, oh, there was a famine in the land this year? Oh, no. What did we do? What did we do to displease the gods? Let's not do that again. So what or who do we need to kill to make the gods happy? Goats? Bulls? Our children? Or on the other hand, it's, oh, cool, double the harvest this year. That's fantastic. Or we beat our enemies in war. Sweet. What did we do that pleased the gods? Let's do that again. What or who did we kill? Let's kill more of them. It's easy to laugh at this. It's easy to say that's really primitive and be condescending as we walk into the meaningless void of our own postmodernism. But we do the same thing. Everybody has a list of things they assume will make God love them more. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to succeed at what I'm doing, whether it's work or school. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to manage my sin well. We also have a list of things that we assume make God love us less. It's more attractive in our society for us to try to intuit spirituality, but that leaves us kind of feeling around in the dark for a light switch that we will never find. Israel gets something different. They get security. They get a divine decree of what God expects of them. They're not left guessing. God has laid out exactly how to relate to him, how to know him. He's revealed his nature through his actions, through what he expects, and through how to approach him. Not only are they not left questioning, they're not left guessing. They are shown that God wants an intimate relationship with them. Again, they are a kingdom of priests set apart for him. There's not a hierarchy of access to God. No one knows what to do more than anybody else. The priests will mediate this relationship later, but the tribes that are not Levi are not left wondering what to do to make God happy or what God will think of a certain situation that they're in. The law has been read to them over and over again, and we're going to see that continue. The law is going to be read to them over and over again. This is how you know the Lord. To show that clearly, God invites representatives of all the tribes of Israel into worship. Specifically, he invites them into a meal, into intimacy. If you look at Exodus 24, 9 through 11, it says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. Did you catch that? They saw God. We don't know exactly what that means, and Bible nerds have argued about it a lot. Like, did they see him directly? Did they see his feet? Was it a cloud, kind of like the pillar of fire, that kind of thing? Was it fire? Either way, this is completely out of the category of what's expected in our minds, much less for a God in the ancient world. They remained aloof. They acted when no one was looking and no one saw them. It's like a game of, I don't know, roulette. But this God, our God, invites people to his table. Remember the sacrifices they made earlier? I said half of them were burnt offerings. That's the olah. The others were fellowship offerings. And when making a covenant in the ancient Near East, this was customary. Animals would be divided, marking the seriousness of the covenant, and then they would eat a meal together, signifying that both parties were in agreement and were committed. So the fellowship offerings are probably what they were eating on the mountain. And God is saying, hey, share in my food. Remember what I said earlier about meals? This one's probably hard to top. Not because the beef was especially good, but because of the company and the context. You can't get better company than the God of the universe. And you can't get better context than him pledging himself to you. This is entirely unique. So, this is probably where you're thinking, this is really neat, Rex. Good job. You got three alliterating points that explain what's happening in the passage. Can I go to brunch? And you probably know something like this is coming. But I want you today to see yourself in this story. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. I'm going to pick up in verse 31. Here, God is talking about the restoration of relationship with his people. It's been fractured. They've been disobedient. And he says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. The Lord's declaration. Instead, this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. This is the new covenant. We've talked about this before. We went through Jeremiah a couple years ago, but new covenant Christianity is what we talk about a lot. And this covenant sounds great. The law will be written on people's hearts. There's just one problem. This covenant is not ratified in Jeremiah. There's no ceremony that says, hey, this is when this begins. There's no bowls divided. There's no sacrifices happening. And so we're kind of left with a cliffhanger. But there's good news. It has been ratified. Turn now to Luke 22. And I'm kind of stealing Tom Regan's thunder here, but I'm okay with that because this is important. If we look at Luke 22, starting in verse 17, this is Jesus speaking. It says, then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Just as Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant, Jesus holds up a cup and says, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood, for those who are under it, does the same things that it did for Israel. It consecrates us. It offers us consecration. Just as the Israelites were consecrated, there is cleansing in Jesus' blood for us under this new covenant. Hebrews 9 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who were defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God? How much more? More than that, bulls and goats had to be offered every single year. The Day of Atonement happened every year. They had to be offered every single year. Christ's sacrifice is one time, once for all. Through Christ's sacrifice, you are brought from unclean to clean. There is nothing you could do to make God love you less. And there is nothing that you could ever do to earn more favor than is already yours in Christ. Jesus' blood makes your heart pure, and you will see God. You were brought also from profane into priest. You are commissioned under the blood of the Lamb. Just as the Israelites were given a new vocation, we now have a new vocation in Jesus' blood. Talking to the church, Peter says, but you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race, not just the Israelites. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The blood of the Lamb brings us into that. Those of us who are not Jewish by descent, it brings us into this covenant. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you are not saved into a vacuum. You were not saved into passivity. When you were under the blood of Jesus, you're given a mission. Reconciliation. You have work to do. Not for favor, but from favor. Have you considered this? Finally, like in Israel, in Exodus 24, the blood of the new covenant invites us into communion. Communion. Just as the Israelites were invited into communion with God, we now have access to the Father through Jesus' blood. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus' blood means that God does not just tolerate you. He delights in you. He's not waiting for you to screw up. He is thrilled to offer you forgiveness. Have you thought about that? I feel like there's this thing, it was in my heart at least, I don't know if it's in yours, where I felt this need to clean myself up and bring myself to God, even in Christ. But in reality, God is thrilled. Jesus is thrilled to offer forgiveness to those far from him. Jesus' blood means that you have access to God. You can have a relationship with him that's outside the category of like banker and debtor. It's beyond master and slave. It's beyond even friend. As 1 John 3 says that in Christ you are a child. It says, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. So in Christ, you are part of God's family. You have an inheritance from Christ's merit. And you have brothers and sisters who need you and who you need. You're invited into a communion, and it is beautiful. So to close, I'm going to ask you just a few questions. Are you consecrated? Are you cleansed? That's a less fancy way of saying that. Are you cleansed? I know we talked about bloody songs to avoid in the early 2000s earlier. I'm going to quote a few of them at you. It says, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Jesus' blood is enough to cleanse you of the dirtiest sin, the worst thing you can think of. Trust in him for that. Secondly, are you on mission? Are you on mission? We've talked a lot since the family meeting about active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope. We believe that that's what God is calling our church specifically into in this time, but there's a place for you to serve, whether it's at Imprint Church, through a church plant, through one of the established churches, or just in your day-to-day life. Will you pray and ask God to show you where you are to be on mission? Because he has a place for you. He has a job for you. And it's exciting. And finally, are you taking advantage of the access that you have to God? God offers you a seat at his table today. Not as a servant, not as a debtor, as a child. Let's pray. God, thank you for the blood of Jesus. Because of Christ's sacrifice, there's nothing that can separate us from your love. Lord, you have assured us of that love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Today, would you soften hearts that are in need of redemption? Give them the gift of faith that they may call on you for salvation. Today, would you wake up dead hearts that have forgotten that they're on mission, that they exist for more than themselves, that the salvation that you have given them is to bless the whole earth, the whole world. And God, would you remind timid hearts, hearts that have been bruised, hearts that have been hurt, that they have intimate access to you. Lord, work in all of us during this time of response. We commit these moments to you, asking you to change us. In Jesus' name, amen.